Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was studying this psalm this past week, I was actually quite struck by the real poetic nature, the real intention and beautifulness of the composition of this psalm. It's one of those psalms that the more you study, the more you come to realize the depths and the riches of it. Because as you see, at the very center of the psalm, there is this idea of vanity, meaninglessness, that man's life is merely but a breath, here today, gone tomorrow. For a second it seems to be there, but it leaves no mark and it just simply disappears. And this emptiness is even stressed in the very beginning as he says, I'm going to keep silent. I'm not even going to speak. I'm not even going to fill the room with my sound, my voice. I'm going to be silent. I'm going to leave it empty. And then on the other hand, there is this cry out to God, that he would not be silent at his tears, that God would fill the void with his voice, with his answer to his tears, to his crying, to his suffering, to his pain. So David is confronted here with this meaninglessness of life, especially in the face of suffering, for he is yet again, as we have seen time and time again, David seems to be confronted with suffering, with hardship. So much so, he asks that God would show him the brevity of his life, coming to the conclusion that everything is meaningless. Is there a purpose? In the end, we can see that God is the only hope to fill an empty and sinful life with blessing and true life. Again, God is the only hope to fill an empty and sinful life with the blessing of true life. We'll look at this psalm in three different points. First of all, we'll see the silent sufferer. Second of all, we will look at show me life's end, which is the request of David. And secondly, save me from vanity, another request of David. So the silent sufferer, show me life's end, and save me from vanity. And so David begins this psalm by expressing that he's going to keep silent. He says, I'm going to guard my ways. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to further anything else by putting a muzzle on my mouth. I'm going to be quiet. I wonder how many of you children have ever seen a dog with a muzzle on. The intent is that the dog would not be able to open its mouth and bite someone. And so in many ways, here David is saying, I don't want to further any more disaster. I'm going to keep my mouth shut, and particularly in the face of the wicked. Because so often the wicked would use his suffering as a means to further his pain, further his suffering. He doesn't want to give them any excuse to pile on suffering upon him or have a reason to question God and his faithfulness. And so he says, I'm not even going to speak. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Now, verse 2 seems very strange because he says, I refrained even from good. What's meant by that? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that in all David's efforts to keep silent, to prevent further sin, to hold his tongue, he's only made things worse. It hasn't been for the better. As one commentator says, this is the intent, that he tried to keep silent, but it did not go well for him, and so he had to speak. And so you could see the progression of this psalm. That David is suffering. He's hurting. He's trying not to speak out to further the sin, trying not to allow for any more ammunition to be used against God and against him by the wicked. But he just can't take it anymore. In fact, he describes it almost as a fire inside of him. I don't know how many of you have ever kind of experienced this sort of internal turmoil, where something you contemplate, you just start stewing on, as we often say. It just gets worse and worse. You're trying not to talk about it, but you just can't stop thinking about it, and it just keeps welling up inside of you until finally you just say something. You just can't keep quiet any longer. And I'm sure, especially those who know that sort of suffering, who in the face of suffering feel this sort of musing, the pain, trying to put on a brave face, in one respect thinking, well, I don't want to let those who don't believe in God really realize how much this has caused me trouble, how much God has troubled me. And yet they are hurting, asking that question, why? And so David's not going to pour out his complaint in the wrong company, but he's beginning to stew and feel like he just can't go any further without saying something. And so he turns toward God. And he says, Lord, make me know my end. This is our second point. Show me life's end. David here is turning toward the one who is afflicting him, as we see in verse 9. You are the one who is afflicting me, bringing this plague upon me. And so he cries out to the very one who is hurting him. And he says, help me to know my end. Show it to me. How long are my days going to last? In other words, how long am I going to have to suffer under this? When will you just extinguish my life and make it so I don't have to suffer any longer? Just end it. I'm done. I think this is very similar to what Job says under the immense suffering that he faces from God, where he says, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? How long, O Lord? How long will you afflict me? How long will I have to endure this pain and this suffering? How long are going to be my days? Let me know how quickly you will end it. But then in verse 5 he says, behold, you have made my days as a hand's breadth, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. In other words, as he begins to contemplate, as he begins to understand how long his life is, in the sight of God, it is nothing. It is a small little bit. Now, children, a hand's breadth was a way of measuring, a physical measurement. And so what David is saying here, it's just this small hand's breadth, these four fingers across, a couple of those, that's all my life would be able to be measured out in the timeline of God's sight. It is short. It's not going to be stretched out more than a hand breadth. And he says, this is not only true of him, but surely every man at his best is a mere breath. He widens this out to all men, saying that all men are just like that breath. Now, children, we've had some pretty cold mornings the last few days. I wonder how many of you made it outside in those chilly early mornings and took a breath outside where you could see that vapor go out and then it just disappears. Like it was never there. You could see your breath just for a few seconds. And it leaves no mark whatsoever, does it? It's like it never really happened. This is the idea that David is recognizing. It's the same exact word that is translated vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity, or meaningless is meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless in Ecclesiastes. Our lives are little. They mean nothing. They are brief. They are quick. And he goes on and he says, surely every man walks about as a phantom, like a shadow, right? There is in a shadow a bit of an imprint, but it's not really there. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. They make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Beloved people of God, think of it this way. If you gain money, wealth, treasure, what's the purpose of it when you die? Can it really prevent you from dying? Where does that wealth go? May go to your children, but who knows? Who's certain? And so you can even maybe amass yourself with great knowledge and you fill your mind with lots of wisdom, but what happens to all that wisdom when you die? What happens to all that knowledge? I think about this, you know, having spent 8 years in school. All that time of study, all that learning and growing, what's going to happen with it when I die? Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. But what does David continue to say? Does it mean that for him everything is hopeless? Because in verse 7, he continues his prayer to the Lord and he says, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. Again, God is the one who is bringing this upon him. God is the one who can deliver him. And yet, there's a bit of a struggle here, isn't it? It's because of my transgressions. It's because of my sin. Why has death come upon us? It is because of our sin. The other day in catechism class, we were looking at the Westminster Confession and what it says about original sin, about actual sin, and total depravity. And the author was making the point that every sin is a mortal sin in contrast to the Catholic teaching. But he also made this very astute statement, and I know it probably isn't really earth-shattering, but I've never really heard it put this way. But sin is misery. Sin is misery. The reason that we are miserable is not because of our circumstances, not because of the people around us, but it is because of our sin. It is because we are unrighteous. We need God's forgiveness. And we are hopeless and due to die and live a life of misery and meaningless if we do not have God and His forgiveness. It is sin that is the problem. Why is life miserable, meaningless, and empty? It's because of sin. We are miserable because of our sin. Man is temporary because of our sin. We die because of our sin. And the suffering that we face would be meaningless unless we see it in the light of God's love for us as our Father. Unless we see that in Jesus Christ, He turns His angry gaze away from us and toward Him. That's what David's desire is there in verse 13. Turn your gaze from me that I may smile, that I may have life again, that I may live and I may depart and go with a smile on my face, because you have turned your gaze, an angry gaze, away from me. And what Jesus Christ does when He comes and He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," He shows that we can have eternal life, meaningful life in Him. That we can see, as David sees, "With reproofs you chasten a man for his iniquity." That this is the fatherly hand against us when we suffer, so that we can know that He has given it to us for a reason, for our good. And so that when we live this life, we can live it to Him. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy." When Jesus Christ comes, He gives us the hope of eternal life, that we might live to Him. And this is what's so very interesting about 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Have you ever wondered? I've thought many times about this, where Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the importance of the resurrection and what it means that we will be resurrected, and that it's not merely just some sort of spiritual resurrection, but it is a physical resurrection. It is something that's of a completely different order, yet related to what you have now. Listen to what he says here as he concludes this whole discussion. He says, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your efforts, your endurance of your sufferings in the Lord, your work unto the Lord, your eating and drinking to glorify his name, is not in vain, dear brothers and sisters. It is filled with hope because of God himself. But this can only be found when we believe in him. It can only be accomplished in knowing the work of Jesus Christ, by faith believing in him, and having that eternal life, that removal of anger against us, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so David confesses his sin. He confesses that without God, life is transitory and meaningless. And we need God. We need him to hear our sorrows, our tears, so that we might dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you that even though our sin brought about a meaninglessness to this life, you have given us hope. You have given us Jesus Christ, who has taken the angry gaze for our sins, who has drank to the very dregs the cup of wrath that was poured out for our sins, that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might live forever in your presence and have that abundant life that you have promised. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to trust in you. And may we know the truth of what we had witnessed in the baptism that we saw this morning, that you are the one who cleanses us of all our sins and gives us that new life. Amen. Let us pray.